I want to start by just giving us a little background from where we've come and where we're going. If you recall, turn over to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. When James began to write this letter, he lived in the first century, and there was a common Greek rhetorical style of writing letters, and this is the style that James follows. So that as you read chapter 1, you find a prologue, and that prologue is chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. Toward the end of the prologue in these rhetorical letters, you would find a thematic statement. And that thematic statement is found there in verses 19 and 20. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce or achieve the righteousness of God. And finally, he gives the body of the letter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 6, and then an epilogue. So we are in the body of the letter, and the body really expands upon the theme of verses 19 and 20. The three themes of be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now this all comes in the context of the prologue, which is the introductory information or introductory words. It tells us that Christians will face trials, that God will send us trials. And the proper response in the times of those trials is to persevere through them. We'll learn more about that in chapter 5 with Job and Elijah. But also, he gives us three divine viewpoint responses to cultivate. These are found in verse 19, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So there's a tendency in the midst of trials to do exactly the opposite. The tendency is to be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. But those responses will not produce the righteousness of God. And as regenerate people, whom this book is written to, we are called to produce the righteousness of God. And the way we do this, of course, is by the filling of the Spirit, but he doesn't use that terminology in his book. Rather, he uses the word, doing the word, and this kind of terminology. But when we understand that being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, the command to do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit, when we understand that the parallel is in Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul commands us to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us, then we understand a little bit more about what the filling of the Spirit is. It is the word of Christ dwelling richly within us, such that it has a governance, a control over our thoughts and our lives. So that's why James calls us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So to be a doer of the word is really somewhat of an equivalent of being filled by the Spirit. Then the body of the letter begins, and we have these three themes expanded. Quick to hear, and that is expanded in 121 to 226. And slow to speak in chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. And slow to anger, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6. So these are the godly, Spirit-filled responses to trials. And we are in the body of the letter. We're working with that third theme, be slow to anger. And it's come to my attention from studying chapter 4 and now into verse or chapter 5 that what we're dealing with here is a basic trial. The word I use to summarize this basic trial is a word you're all aware of. It's just the word worldliness. Worldliness is a test. God allows us to remain in the world, but he challenges us to abstain from being caught up in worldliness. Look back at James 4, verses 1 through 10. If we look at those verses, we immediately begin to wonder what is going on. As we read about what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, is it not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? Obviously, this is a reference to the sin nature and the quarreling that is resulting among these bodies of believers as they strive for positions of privilege and authority in their local congregation. So this is the challenge of not struggling and vying and fighting for a position, but of humbling ourselves so that at the proper time, verse 10 says, he will exalt us. In verses 11 and 12, we learn more about worldliness, of their worldliness, in the sense that they were erecting autonomous standards. The desire to have a standard above God. Now, this is what the world always wants to do. The world always wants to set itself up as the final authority and stand in judgment over God. Well, these believers were doing the same thing, and so he's warning them about falling into that trap of erecting these standards so that they become those who stand over both the lawgiver and the judge. And finally, we find that in verses 13 through 17, another dimension of autonomy, the idea that we are the architects of world history, that we decide where history is going, and we do no such thing. Such arrogance is not befitting of the scripture, of a Christian, and he calls them arrogant in verse 16. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow and whether we'll do this or that. So their idea of setting up a big plan for the next year and carrying it out is a boast of arrogance, and it is the epitome of the autonomous spirit. So God is challenging us to overcome these deceptive trends of the world. The world distorts us. It tries to pull us away from our true goal. What is our true goal? I mean, we ought to evaluate every day, just stop and ask, okay, what am I here for anyway? Is it to get more power? Is it to get more privileges? Is it to get more control? Is it to be the judge over everybody else? No, obviously it's not. We are here to glorify God, and we do that as we become more Christ-like. So I kind of summarize this section as a trial of worldliness, this desire that the world has for power, the desire that the world has for prestige among men, the desire that it has for independence of God, and the desire to have control. Now, these are what the world strives for, but they therefore become a test for us as Christians, because we're not supposed to strive for that. God challenges us to overcome these trials by persevering in Christian doctrine and trusting Him. So today, a new test from the world is found in verses 1 through 6, and it's the test of wealth, riches. And already he's talked about this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where in verse 10 of chapter 1, he told us that the rich, or riches, is a test from God. And that the rich ought to be prepared when he loses his entire stock portfolio to give glory to God, because he is still infinitely wealthy in Christ. The scriptures also say that poverty is a test there. They're both tests. James 2 mentions wealth as well, verses 1 through 4, as he talks about how you have two individuals coming into the assembly, and one is rich and he has all these gold rings on his fingers and he's got this beautiful garment. And of course, oh, we're going to seat him in the finest seat where we congregate, where we meet. And then a poor man comes in and he says, oh yeah, you can sit at my footstool over here. Basically, let me prop my feet up on you. Okay? So there is this showing of favoritism. There are these privileges that they show the rich, and giving them the preferential treatment. So James has already talked about the rich and the poor a whole lot. Now he wants to advance on these prior themes, and he wants to do so in a very, very interesting way in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The world says that financial success is the epitome of success. If you ask any college or high school student, why are you going to school? Why are you, getting your degree in this or that? They'll say, well, because I want to make money and do this or that. I want to have these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with having things or being financially successful. But we found that God gives some people wealth simply as a trial to see if they're going to humble themselves and really recognize that their wealth is in Christ and not in all this worldly stuff. This is why if you lose all your money as a Christian, you're still wealthier than Bill Gates. It doesn't matter. Because that's all going to be destroyed. All of it. I don't care if you take Christopher Hitchens' view of the universe as an atheist who stands with Richard Dawkins against everybody else in America and proclaims their atheism, they still believe the universe is going to burn up. But we have a different eschatology, and that's what we're going to get into today. All this material wealth is going to be gone. So in James 5, we have another challenge from the world, and it's the challenge not to be caught up in the human wealth. There's nothing wrong with having it, but not getting caught up in it. Turn over to Mark 4:19. This is Mark's account of the parable of the four soils. And we've been over the parable of four soils before. I just want to look at a note that he makes in the Markan account. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Remember, when we look at this, we say that the seed is the Word of God, or sometimes we say the Gospel. And the soil, there's four different soils where the seed falls, and the soil is different people's hearts. You have seed that falls beside the road, on the rocky soil, and among the thorns, and on the good soil. We want to look specifically at the one that fell among the thorns. But what happens here is you have a farmer, he goes out with his seed, and obviously some of it falls out of his bag or out of his hand on the side of the road. Some of it falls in rocky soil there, some falls among thorns, and other falls in the good soil. And so you get four different responses, four different things that can happen. The seed that fell on the side of the road, the birds came and took it away. They ate it up. But the other three, all the seed got into the soil. In other words, the soil took the seed, and then you had different amounts of growth that took place, or scorching, or different effects that happened after the seed sprouted up. Now, so what I always like to tell people is that is the key difference, because only one did not get in. And if you read the parable, you realize that at least four people responded positively to the Word of God. And the Word got in, I'd say these people became believers. So there's one rejection and three positive responses to the Gospel. But then different things happen. And I want to look at the response of the third soil, the one among the thorns. A genuine Christian, and it says this of him in verse 19, it says, "But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, into his heart, obviously, and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." You see, there are several things from the world that can come into the heart, and they begin to choke the word of God out. They begin to take up all the space, so to speak, so that it has no effect in their lives. So this is a heart that while it believes the gospel and even takes in the word, it gets caught up in the world, in the things of the world, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for all these other things. Now, so this is a heart that is ultimately in allegiance to the world. And I just want to look at one aspect of that worldliness that's here mentioned, the riches, of course. Notice how Jesus says that the deceitfulness of riches is one thing that can enter in and choke out the word. That word deceitfulness, I'll never know sometimes why people translate words certain ways, but this Greek word is apate, and apate, A-P-A-T-E, simply means the deception. The deception of riches. Doesn't that help you understand it a little bit more than deceitfulness? Deceitfulness sounds more personal, like a person is deceiving you or something. A person is deceitful. But here we have riches being a deception. In other words, there's a deception that's tied in with riches. And that deception is this, that riches can satisfy. That riches can fulfill a human's needs. That is a load of bull, Jesus is saying. If you think riches can satisfy and fulfill, you're deceived. Only the Word of God can answer our deepest needs. Only the Word of God can satisfy. Only the Word of God can fulfill a relationship with God and pursuit of that. And these are people who have a relationship with God, but they're not pursuing it. They are pursuing something else. In other words, they're going to heaven, but they're not pursuing the things of God because they're not interested in that. The rest of the world is what they're interested in. Now, clearly, riches are a test for believers, and we don't want to fall into the trap of riches. Now, keep that in mind and turn back to James 5, 1 through 3, because James makes an interesting argument here concerning riches. If these believers in James are going after riches, and it seems that they are, then this is a sobering prophecy of the eschatological doom of all human wealth. That may have thrown you for a loop, the eschatological doom. Eschatologist means the study of last things. And so in other words, what James is saying is riches won't last. That is a summary of the first six verses of chapter 5. Riches won't last. Forget it. Okay? You can have all the money in the world, but you can't take a single dime with you when you die. And James uses a very interesting technique here to warn them against the trial of riches. And it's a lot like an Old Testament prophet would do when he pronounces doom on Israel or something. What an Old Testament prophet would often do is, if Israel were going after the gods of another nation, say Babylon, then God would begin to forecast the doom of Babylon. And Israel, since they're following after those, could also expect the same doom, right? That is a lot what James is doing here. He's saying, come now, you rich, in verse 1. And you have to realize, if you don't, you'll get confused. He's not talking about his regenerate audience. He's launching us to the future, okay, to look at the doom of all human wealth and those unbelievers in the tribulation period of time who stored up everything and are banking on human riches. Now, some take this to be a prophecy of the 70 AD judgment on Jerusalem that happened under Titus and the Romans. But I take it to be a tribulation passage, still future. And the reason I do that is because there is a very close parallel between what he's saying here in the first three verses and what he's saying over in Zechariah 12, or 14, verses 12 through 14, which we'll look at in a minute. And that both of those passages, especially one in Zechariah, are dealing with all the nations coming against Jerusalem. And not just Rome coming against Israel. And all the wealth of the nations being destroyed, not just Rome's wealth. So he's speaking on a global scale, and this is referring to the tribulation in general, more specifically, the final destruction of Babylon during the campaign of Armageddon. I know it doesn't say Babylon anywhere in there, but you'll see in a minute that this is what it fits very well with. Also, if you'll notice, if you'll look in verse 3, the last phrase of verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up treasure for yourself. See those words, last days? That's the words eschatos. He's referring to the final event in a series of events. That's what the word eschatos strictly means. The final event in a series of events. So we're talking about the final event of the tribulation. And in confirmation of that, look down in verses 7 and 8 of James 5. And what does he mention? He mentions the coming of the Lord in verse 7, and he says in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. These are all tiphos that we're dealing with prophecy here. We're dealing with future events. So James has launched us forward in time. This is all eschatology. So let's get a basic handle. We've already done a lot of eschatology. Let me just point out a few things very shortly. First of all, Jesus Christ, if you want to locate the cross of Christ, that would be at 33 A.D. We live in 2007 A.D., we live during the church age. We don't know how long the church age will be, but at some point in the future, all believers on earth will be raptured. That is, they will be snatched or taken away from earth, and they will meet Christ in the air and then return to heaven and go to what we call the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment to see whether you are a believer or not, because you wouldn't even be raptured if you weren't a believer. Only believers go to the judgment seat of Christ because only believers are raptured. Then you have the period of the tribulation beginning sometime thereafter, and it lasts for 7 years. And then Christ and all of his saints, who will be us, will return with him to earth so that he can set up his millennial kingdom. Okay, so that's just a basic overview of end times chronology. And what I'm saying is that the events that he's talking about here in James 5, 1 through 6, happened at the very end of the tribulation, right just before Jesus Christ is going to return. Okay? So if we were to look at it more detailed, I didn't have anything else. I didn't want to make anything else. I know you can't read this. But here's the judgment seat of Christ and the rapture. Then this is the seven sealed scroll judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and then the fall of Babylon I have. And I had this there a year ago. And it's the very last thing to occur before Jesus Christ returns. The fall of Babylon, where the destruction of all human riches, the destruction of a global economy, and all that takes place. So I just want to give you a little bit of an overview of that. I won't bother you with all that. I'll put this one back. So we want to ask the question, why is James doing this? Why is he telling these believers about, why is he warning them about all this prophecy stuff that's going to happen? Why is he instructing believers this way? Why is he using unbelievers as an example? Because the rich here in verse 1, they're not believers. These are unregenerate people. Well, he's doing what had been done for centuries by Old Testament prophets. And here's what he's doing. His argument is this. This is what the world is doing. This is what the world is pursuing. And this is the doom of the world. So why are you as Christians doing what the world does? That's what he's saying with regard to the wealth. So he's just exposing worldliness for what it is and its ultimate doom. In short, he could be saying this. Hello, believers, don't be like the world going after riches, because the wealthy and all human wealth, the entire global economy is doomed. It won't last. And this same doom is prophesied by Daniel, by Zechariah, by Isaiah, and of course in the book of Revelation, which we'll look at in a minute. Also Jeremiah. So he uses this example to warn believers from being taken in or deceived by riches. So this is a powerful apologetic tool that will help them face trials and be victorious over the trials of riches. So let's admit it. I mean, I think it's very apparent in our culture that riches are alluring until we contemplate their end. So verses 1 through 3, come now, you wealthy, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Sounds very nuclear, or as Bush would say, nuclear. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So let's get into this prophetic text. Come now. Same words used in chapter 4, verse 13, right? It's an imperative command, and it's an interjectory command. In other words, what he wants to do is signal that right here, I want to say some more about autonomy. And I want to give you another example of autonomy, he's saying, and the example is the autonomy of human riches. The idea that human riches can take the place of God. That is, God can satisfy. If you're autonomous in this area, you think riches can satisfy. So we know that they have all these desire for riches. If you looked at verse 13, you saw that they were making all these plans to go have a big business deal. They'd work the market. They were ready to go sell their product and become wealthy at the end of a year. So he's warning about that autonomy of human riches. And he interjects and he wants to elaborate on this wealth. So he contrasts what the world is doing with what they should be doing. So he says, come now, you rich. It's very important to realize he's not talking about rich believers here. He's talking to believers, but he's talking about rich unbelievers who they want to be like. I mean, have you ever met any Christians who wanted to be like the world? Well, here's some Christians that he's talking to that wanted to be like these people in chapter 5. And he's saying you shouldn't want to be like that. So he tells the rich unbelievers to do this. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. This is all prophetic. The words I'll show you are starkly tribulational in tone. The Greek word weep is klaio, K-L-A-I-O, klaio, K-L-A-I-O. And it's used in James chapter 4, verse 9, of believers who should weep in response to their sin in their lives. But it's also used in tribulation context, several places. Turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 9, 11, and 15. To see this in an eschatological sense. This is the chapter in Revelation that describes the final destruction of the city of Babylon, in particular the economy of Babylon. One of the aspects of end times Babylon is that there will be a global economy. And we're working our way that direction as we speak. This city will be the richest city. It will be the epitome of human wealth. The world's largest markets, all that will be located there. A lot of people are going to get filthy rich off of this city. And this is a record of her final hour. She's going to be burned by fire. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So note that the kings of the earth will weep. That's our word, klaio. Verse 11, And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. So you want to note that the merchants who got rich off of her will also weep. We've got kings, we've got merchants weeping. If you go to verse 15, we see more of the merchants weeping, and we see how they got rich, or how rich they got. So these people are banking on human riches. And what Revelation 18 is saying is that the entire global economy is going to come falling down. It's going to be actually completely ceased to exist, period. That's the weeping that James is talking about in James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. For the word howl, alleluzo, turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, 6. This is the Greek word alleluzo. O-L-O-L-U-Z-O. O-L-O-L-U-Z-O. Alleluzo. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah 13, interesting couple of chapters here. If you look at Isaiah 13, 1, and I ask you, what is Isaiah's oracle about? What do you have to answer? Isaiah 13, 1. Who is he prophesying about? What's the oracle about? Babylon. Babylon. This end times Babylon. It will be rebuilt. Yes. In Iraq, where we are at war today, on the Euphrates River. I don't know how these events are going to take place, but I do believe that from Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18, that this is a literal Babylon, because the Scriptures tell us that when Babylon is finally destroyed, no one and nothing is ever going to live there again. But people have been living there for centuries. People have been living there during this war that we're fighting. So those prophecies have to be said to be untrue if a literal Babylon will not be rebuilt. There's a book that was written about this in the late 80s by Dr. Charles Dyer called The Rise of Babylon, where he argues from Scripture and from history that the city has to be rebuilt. So sometime between today and these verses, she will be rebuilt, and this is describing her final and total annihilation in Isaiah 13. Verse 6, we find our word, alleluzo, in the Greek Septuagint, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That first word, wail, that is the word halleluzo. It's a crying. This word means to cry out with a loud voice in pain. This is a painful, wretched, deafening cry. And you want to notice one other thing here. Why are they to cry with such desperation? He says, for the day of the Lord is near. And what is the day of the Lord? In most contexts, it's the tribulation period, just before Jesus, the Messiah, returns to earth. So this just confirms that this passage and our passage back in James and the one in Revelation are all talking about the future tribulation. Finally, turn back to James 5:1. We have reason given here also why they should weep and howl. For there it was for the day of the Lord, for here it's the day of misery, the day of trouble. It's the same thing, same day, same period of time. He says, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And literally that word for here is a marker of an explanation. So it's because of. I've changed it to because of. Weep and howl because of your miseries which are coming upon you, or literally, we just say your troubles. There's going to be serious troubles that those who bank on human wealth are going to come upon. So the word is found in, troubles here is found in Jeremiah 51. That's also a place where it describes the destruction of this eschatological city, Babylon. So, but note the air of certainty here in James 5:1. The troubles are coming upon you. There is no escape. The world is heading to a definite place, and God is taking it there as the architect of history. And there is no escape of these troubles. It's going to happen. It's going to be a time of great trouble, a time of great misery, a time of great distress for those who are left on earth. So these things are going to happen. And it's really amazing because in the tribulation, when you get close to the end of it, you kind of have this idea floating around in people's minds. It's the idea that finally we're going somewhere. Finally we've got one world government. Finally we've got one world religion. Finally we've got a one world economy. And finally we're going to solve this Jewish problem once and for all. We can all get along except for these Jewish people over there. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go over there and annihilate them. Just exterminate these people. So that's the final solution. They tried that in the 30s. Now they're going to try it again. All the nations are gathered against this people at this point in history, in the future. And God is going to step in and he's going to say, you are not going to touch the apple of my eye. I've had enough of this. And that's going to be the end of it. That's going to be the end of all human kingdoms. That is going to be the end of all human governments. That is going to be the end of all human religion. It is going to be the end of all human philosophy. It is going to be the end of all human economies. Period. It's all going to be over. So you can imagine that it's going to be a time of troubles, a time of distress, a time of misery for people who banked on man. And people who want to follow after this man, the Antichrist, rather than the God-man, Jesus Christ. So it's going to be the worst nightmare ever come true. And as I studied the book of Revelation, I find that even in my own imagination, I cannot grasp the terror that will be present. So verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. These are both perfect tense verbs, which we'll talk about in a minute. But this is just talking about the destruction of all material wealth, whether it be riches, whether it be garments. Money or garments. It's very reminiscent of something in Matthew 6, so I want you to turn there. Matthew 6, 19. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and we know at least, it seems apparent at least, that James relied heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. We have many allusions to it, and here's another one, Matthew 6, 19 and 21, 19 through 21. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking about having a proper heart orientation. Is your heart oriented toward God or is it oriented toward wealth? And a few verses later he tells us, look, verse 24, he says, you cannot serve both God and wealth. You cannot do that. It will not work. So James seems to be warning us against the same thing when he says your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. He's saying, look, this stuff is temporal. This stuff is going to be destroyed. So don't go after that stuff in the sense that this is where it's at, because it's not where it's at. It's going to be gone. All the riches they gain in the final world economy, James says, have rotted. That Greek word means they've gone to ruin. And it's a perfect voice. It means they've gone to ruin with the effect that you're not going to get them back. There's no chance of recovering what was lost. No insurance company is going to step in and bring you the cash to get everything you had. No, it's not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is because when Babylon is destroyed, as Daniel tells us, it's never going to rise again. The kingdom of Christ is going to come. It's going to be a whole new economy, a whole new order. So this city will be completely annihilated in all their wealth. He also said your garments have become moth-eaten. Another perfect voice. And he's saying the destruction goes down to even your clothing. Now you can imagine if these people were pursuing wealth in the tribulation. And a lot of people are going to get rich off this city, okay, through the Antichrist and his system of economy and all that. I'm sure they have very nice clothes for those who are in step with the Antichrist and really using Babylon as a source of all their funding and money and investments and all that. But they're not going to have very nice clothing after that. It's going to be like moth-eaten. So this is referring to the time just before the end of the tribulation, the final movements of Armageddon, when all this stuff is destroyed. Verse 3, it's thrown a lot of people in James 5 because it talks about gold rusting. And you say, well, gold doesn't rust. The silver doesn't rust. Well, the Greek word there for gold rusting and silver rusting is a word that means to tarnish or to corrode. And we all know gold and silver can be tarnished. However, doesn't it seem like, it seems to me like the context suggests something more than tarnished. It's probably better to translate it something like corrosion. But, again, scientists tell us that gold can't corrode. They reason that the gold atoms are held so close, holds on very tightly to their electrons, and so that corrosion in gold is prevented. But I think that what we have to do here is just push through this objection, because the nature of the destruction of the city of Babylon at the end of the tribulation is such a horrific one and supernatural one that I can ground my argument on the basis of those considerations, that it will be corroded. And he says their rust, literally, hias, the word, means corrosion. Their corrosion, again, will be a witness against you. A witness of what? What will corroded gold and silver be a witness of? Well, it's going to be a witness that they have partaken of the sins of Babylon, this great final last days system of religion, economy, and government. It is a corruptive, evil, deceptive system, but they chose to partake of her sins. So the gold and silver serve as a witness. Or better, I would translate that word, not witness, but proof or an evidence. Evidence is a great way to look at that. That is an evidence that they partook of Babylon's sins. And it says, and it will consume your flesh like fire. Now this is a very difficult phrase, but it seems to look at the judgment that follows analysis of the evidence. In other words, now we're going to look at the evidence here, and it's obvious that you guys were totally tied up in this system. So your flesh is going to be consumed like fire. The word consume means to eat something, to devour something, to do away with something completely. And here it has to do with the flesh of people. The description sounds a lot like what happens when a nuclear bomb is dropped. I'm not saying that's what it is, but I'm just saying that anyone, that's what it sounds like, anyone within range of a nuclear bomb is completely consumed by it. I think of a movie a long time ago, Terminator 2, where you had a nuclear blast on an American city and you can see the flesh just being consumed off of a person and just melted away. Apparently, if you read about nuclear detonation, it can cause the human flesh to basically just fry instantly. And that's what this sounds like. Turn over to Zechariah 14 to get the parallel for this. This passage is one of the reasons that I think that James is talking about the tribulation and not 70 AD. And right here in Zechariah 14, we're in the final battles of the war against Jerusalem in the tribulation. Remember, all the nations are going to come and there's going to be all these fighting going on in Israel. And here we come to some of those final movements in the war against Jerusalem, what we sometimes call Armageddon, right? Armageddon. The hill of Megiddo. Now, Zechariah 14, 12 through 14, verse 12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So they're there, and here's the plague that the Lord is going to send among them. He says, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That sounds a lot like flesh being consumed. That's exactly what James is talking about. This occurs right at the end of the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ. And it sounds a lot like a nuclear holocaust, doesn't it? And we don't know exactly what it is. I'm not saying it is nuclear, but I'm saying that it has similar effects. But notice there are other links in this passage to the wealth. We talk all about the riches and the pursuit of wealth. Notice down in verse 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. What are they being? What are the garments and the riches gathered for? Not so they can be acquired by the Lord, but so they can be destroyed. That's why they're being gathered. It's hard to imagine, if we put all this together, that James is not having this passage in Zechariah directly in mind as he pens James 5, 1 through 6. So it's a striking apologetic, because here we are as believers living in the world, tempted by the worldliness of the world to pursue riches and all the things that the world says makes you success, makes you a cool person, makes you and gives you an identity. And James is saying that stuff is doomed. Your identity is not found in the worldliness of the world. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ. Your goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ through the study of Bible doctrine under the filling of the Spirit so that you can advance to spiritual maturity, be conformed to His likeness. He didn't save us so that we could go on living like the world. He saved us so that we could live unto Christ's likeness. So he's saying, in effect, wealth is deceptive. It promises all this fulfillment. It promises all this happiness, but in the end, it's misery. Notice, it's distress, it's destruction of it all. Look at what happens, he's saying, to unbelievers who pursue it. God is not pleased with that. As such, should we pursue it like they are? As their God? Should we pursue something which makes God so angry? No. We should be pursuing Him. Because, as Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in our hearts, yet so we should not find out what God has done from beginning to end. In other words, you can't figure it out on your own. If you're here for 100,000 years, you're not going to figure it out. You're going to want to figure it out. Man wants to figure out what's going on. Man pursues technology and philosophy and other areas to try to fill that eternal gap in his heart. But you can't figure it out. You can't fill a heart that is made to have an eternal relationship with God with things that are not eternal, temporal. It will not do the job. Only God will provide and give happiness. Finally, if we close out in verse 3 of James 5, he says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now, probably this is reflecting again back to Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth," didn't he? What have they done? They have stored up treasure on earth. They have directly violated what Jesus Christ warned them about, and now they're paying the price. See, people always want to ignore this stuff, thinking, oh, the end will never come. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3. In the last days, people will come scoffing, saying, where is the promise of His coming? It's not going to happen. Everything continues just as it has since the beginning. That's what Peter says. He says, Peter says, people are going to come saying that. Nah, there's not going to be any Armageddon. Nah, Jesus isn't going to come back. That's just a joke. Well, sorry, but that's not a joke, and they're going to pay the price for it heavily. They stored up treasure on earth, but then it will be destroyed. The words last days here affirm our interpretation that this is all tribulational. They are the words eschatos hemera. From the word eschatos, we get the word eschatology, the study of last things, the study of prophecy, the study of end times events, and that's what James is concerned with. So the lesson today, the way that he's arguing is he's saying, look, the wealth of the world is a trial. It is alluring. But mind you, it is deceptive. You will think that through it you can find happiness. You can find fulfillment. He's saying you cannot. And all that stuff is totally doomed. So the trial, or the question we all have to face, is whether we're going to spend our lives pursuing God or wealth. Just as he said, you cannot serve both God and wealth. We will either store up for ourselves treasures on earth, and they'll be destroyed, or we'll store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can decay. So this is his challenge to each one of us, not to beat the test of worldliness in the form of riches.